We are very pleased to have Brother Wes Kramer to be here and to open our convention for us. And he has chosen for his topic, Secret Leaven. Secret Leaven. Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And Brother Duane and Sister Julie. It's our privilege to be in your midst this morning as we endeavor to continue to prepare our hearts and minds for the upcoming memorial celebration. We bring you the loving greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, most of whom I'm happy to say are here. On Sunday, April the 4th, 1993, after 6 p.m., it'll be our privilege to participate in the Memorial 1993. It'll be time once again for us to endeavor to make a fresh start for the year. If it be the will of our Father, we're going to get another chance to try to do better in the year ahead than we did in 1992. In the autumn of 1980, it was my personal privilege to give my all to my Heavenly Father. And every year, beginning with the spring of 1981, it's been my privilege to participate with the brethren in celebrating the memorial and participating in that memorial. But more than just participating in the memorial, I've had the privilege of preparing for the memorial with our brethren. And every year since the spring of 1981, I can honestly say I've learned something more about the memorial than I had in the years past. And 1993, I'm happy to say, is no different. This year's preparations have yielded another blessing to us, another element of heart appreciation, if you will, concerning the memorial. You know, the Lord is a great paymaster, isn't he? We've all found that out. And anytime we exert any effort in his service, he is quick to bless and to uplift and to upbuild us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 8. And that text reads, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, you and I recognize this text in 1 Corinthians 5, 8 as being one of the foundation scriptures of the Passover study in the sixth volume. And now, there's a couple things we want to note as we look at this text. And first of all, we want to note that Paul refers to old leaven. But notice in that text, he also refers to the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, we ask ourselves a question. Is Paul just repeating himself here by referring to these two different terms? Leaven on one hand, or the old leaven on one hand, and the leaven of malice and wickedness on the other. Is it just being redundant? Is the old leaven the same thing as the leaven of malice and wickedness? Well, friends, we believe that old leaven is not quite the same thing as the leaven of malice and wickedness. And this was part of the blessing, part of the revealment that we trust that the Lord made to our minds this year. And we believe that once we understand the difference between these two kinds of leaven, we believe that that distinction between the two is going to be important and it's going to be critical. Reprint 2292. Our pastor suggests that old leaven is rank wickedness. Now, according to Webster, rank means offensively gross or coarse, rancid or putrid. Now, by contrast to this definition, our pastor suggests that the leaven of malice and wickedness represents that which is less rank but more insidious. Less rank, but more insidious. Now, the word insidious, perhaps we've heard of, but we don't use that word a lot. At least I've not used it a lot. So that went chasing us to the dictionary. And Webster says that insidious means seductive or subtle. And he goes on. Insidious means something developing so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. I want to read that again. Insidious means something developing so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. Now let's try to make this distinction between these two kinds of leaven a bit more real. Now think for a moment about a literal piece of leaven. Old leaven, in a literal sense. Now we know what leaven is, natural leaven. Leaven is an agent that's used to produce fermentation. And we know how it works. We know that yeast, for example, is a form of leaven. Yeast in bread dough produces a gas. And that gas causes the dough to rise. And of course, dough that rises is very light, it's very fluffy. Because without yeast, we know that the bread would be very flat and it would be very heavy. Well, let's assume the following scenario, just to try to make this picture of the old leaven just a little bit more real in our minds. It's August. It's very hot and it's very humid outside. And you've been wanting to put in central air conditioning in your house, but you just haven't gotten around to getting that done yet. So you go to the health food store and you buy a loaf of 100% whole wheat bread, no preservatives. Okay? Now, the bread was baked with yeast, but it doesn't contain any preservatives of any kind. You go home, take your loaf of bread with you, and not giving up much thought, you put this bread in the bread box, and you promptly forget about it. And you go on vacation for a month. And you come back from vacation. What are you going to find when you come back and you open the door of that bread box? Friends, that's old leaven. It's rank. It's rank to the eye, it's rank to the nose, and if we were to try to taste it, it would be rank to our taste buds. In other words, old leaven is obviously undesirable. It's obviously repulsive. It's obviously bad. Remember what Paul was facing here when he was giving his presentation, his communication to the Corinthian brethren. They were fellowshipping with brethren who were fornicators. And Paul reprimanded them for not taking action to separate themselves from this gross immorality. He told them that their failure to take action against this wrongdoing was a problem for two different reasons. First, he said it would hurt them by not taking action. And it's based upon the concept that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. One bad apple spoils the whole bushel. It's the same concept. So first of all, it was going to hurt them. But secondly, by their failure to take action, it was going to actually not help the offending brother. Inaction actually hurt the chances of this wayward brother's course back to recovery. And we know the whole purpose of disfellowshipping is to try to help. Not to try to injure or hurt, but to try to help. It's so God that more effectively can help that brother see or sister see the error of their ways so that they can be motivated to come back in and to change their ways before it's too late. Well, the point for Paul in this presentation and the point for the Corinthian brethren was that for the benefit of all, taking affirmative action against disfellowshipping or in favor of disfellowshipping this one for a time should have been done. But the Corinthian brethren failed to take this bit of action. But now note what Paul says. He says not to feast on old leaven. Again, old leaven, we've seen, is obviously something that's repulsive or rank or bad. Fornication is a form of old leaven. It's rank. It's putrid. And Paul told them not to feast on this old leaven. Paul was counseling them to not subject themselves to this very unholy influence that they were permitting in their midst. But they were, in a sense, feeding upon this old leaven, this rank stuff, because they continued to fellowship with an immoral influence in their midst. They continued to expose themselves to it. They continued to permit themselves to come in close contact to a very unholy influence. And Paul told them not to feast on this old leaven. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. He told the Corinthians that they were not only not to feast on the old leaven, but he told them that they should not be feasting on the leaven of malice and wickedness either. The insidious stuff. The not so obvious leaven. If you will, he was telling them not to feast on secret leaven. And friends, this is the main focus of our remarks together this morning. We want to focus on just one form of the leaven of malice and wickedness. One form of this secret leaven. And Paul mentions this one form in verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the one that he mentions is covetousness. Now, just what does it mean to be covetous? Well, Strong says that covetous means desiring more, eager for gain. And Webster adds to this and says, covetous means an inordinate desire for wealth or another's possessions. Wanting more, striving for more of somebody else's possessions. That's covetousness. It lurks in the dark shadows of our minds. And if uncontrolled, it goes from being a thought to, you know what, it becomes action. If it's left unchecked. But covetousness itself exists in our minds. It's a desire. And a desire is something that's very subtle. You don't see a desire by looking at the outward much of the time. Perhaps sometimes you can, but most of the time you cannot. And that's part of what Paul means when he talks about secret leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Covetousness is secret leaven. And trying to sweep out all the leaven, all of it, is a part of what you and I are trying to do as we approach a very privileged time of the year, the Memorial Celebration. But friends, in our remarks this morning, in our consideration of the subject, we want to go beyond just the academics of this element of secret leaven, covetousness. We want to find out in real life, what are we talking about? What does it mean to be covetous? What is it in real life? And why is it so bad? Well, based upon the idea that an example can be the best teacher, we would like to go back to the patriarchal age. We're going to go back quite a number of years. And we want to join Abraham in a segment of his journey during a portion of his pilgrimage. Now, in going back and joining Abraham, we want to pay particular attention to the character and to the actions and to the decisions of Lot. We're going to see how easy it is for this secret leaven of covetousness to take root in our minds. We're going to see how insidious, how secret, how subtle, how tricky that it can be. And we're going to see the importance of rooting out this secret leaven of covetousness from our minds, from our characters, early and often, as they say. And we're going to see how devastating, how very devastating it is when covetousness is permitted to remain in our minds and to go unchecked. And we're going to see the devastating results of what happens when it's left go. Okay, first of all, one sort of a housekeeping item. We're going to be taking a look at Genesis chapters 12 through 19. That's really where the account is that we're going to be focusing on this morning. We're not going to take the time, obviously, to read all the chapters. But in the middle of these chapters, in the middle of this segment of material that we're going to be considering, in chapter 17, God, we may recall, conducted a name change. Abram, from chapter 17 on, was thenceforth to be known as Abraham. Well, in spite of this name change, we're going to be referring to Abram and Abraham as simply Abraham. Because it gets kind of confusing, because we're going to be bouncing back and forth between before the name change and after. So just for the sake of simplicity, we're just going to be referring to Abram and Abraham as simply Abraham. Obviously, it's the same person. Okay, we first catch up to Abraham when we're taking a look back in chapter 12. We catch up with Abraham at the time that he is living in the Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we know that later in the New Testament, Stephen refers to this area as Mesopotamia. And today we know where this is. This particular area, we understand, is part of the home of Saddam Hussein. It's part of the country of Iraq. And today the Ur of the Chaldees and the lower Mesopotamia are located within the boundaries of the modern country of Iraq. Okay, at the time that we go back in Abraham's day and we take a look at the Ur of the Chaldees, we see that this area was very rich. It lay in a very fertile valley between the mighty Euphrates and the mighty Tigris rivers. There was plenty of water. And in that region, as we well know, where there is water, there is life. And the brethren who recently journeyed to Israel, including myself, I'm thankful to say, certainly learned that where there is water, there is life in that part of the country. In this country, by contrast, you pretty much see green grass, at least in the areas in which we live, most everywhere. But over there, that's not the case. In the Middle East, you see green grass. Where you see green grass, you only see that green grass where there is life, and that life is generally located approximate to or close to a very specific body of water, like a river. Otherwise, you don't see any grass. Otherwise, much of the time over there, what you see is barren soil. So where you see water, you generally see life. Where you see life, you can tell that there's probably water there. But despite the richness of the Mesopotamia Valley in Abraham's day, there was one problem with this area. The people of that region had become very idolatrous. In fact, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3936, that even some of Abraham's own family may have been caught up in this idol worship, at least for a time. While residing in this region, God went to Abraham and he asked him to change his residence. He asked him to move. He wanted him to go to a faraway place that Abraham had never been to before. And we know the result. Abraham obeyed. Abraham and his wife Sarah, Abraham's father Terah, and his nephew Lot all packed up and left Mesopotamia and journeyed about 600 miles to the northwest up to Haran. They went up the Euphrates Valley, as we understand the path that they took. Now today, if you're looking at a map, by the way, looking for Haran, where this place is, it looks like it would be located on approximately the border between the southern part of Turkey and the northern part of Syria. I can't tell exactly where it is, but it's up in that region someplace. Although we can't be certain, Haran may not have existed before Abraham got there. It may have been a new settlement. It may have been a settlement that was named after Abraham's brother, Haran, who had died. We're not sure of this, but possibly Abraham did not settle in an existing town or settlement up in that region because he may have wanted to remain separate from the people of that region. And that was one way to do it, was to establish his own settlement. Because the people, again, of this entire region, from what we understand, were quite idolatrous. But we want to catch the impact of this statement. We want to catch the impact of this account. Abraham at this time is not 20 years old. Abraham is 75 years of age. at the time that God goes to him. And more than just being of that age, he's living in a land of temporal plenty. It's a very fertile region. There's plenty of water, rich soil, and so on. And God goes to him and he asks him to leave all this behind. And so Abraham obeys. He promptly packs up, agrees to leave. Actually, most of his family, we understand, were left behind. And he takes about a 900-mile journey, 600 miles approximately up to Haran, and then about another 300 miles down to Canaan. And he went so, of course, on foot. Abraham and Lot and everyone who was with them settled in Haran, we understand, for about 5 years. And during this time, we know that Terah, Abraham's father, was quite ill. And soon after Terah died, Abraham finished what God had asked him to do. He finished the journey by making that last 300-mile or so stint southward into Canaan. So he and Lot packed up and proceeded almost due south. They arrived in a place called Shechem, and I may not be pronouncing this correctly, but today, or later actually, it was known as Samaria, a part of the Samarian region. And actually today, this is part of what you may be familiar with from the news media as part of the West Bank. And when they got there, Abraham and Lot did not exactly receive what we would call the red carpet treatment. First of all, they were faced with more idolatry in the land. Idolatry that was being practiced by the Canaanites in this region. So they soon moved from Shechem or Samaria to the mountainous country over near Bethel. Today, if you're looking at a map, Bethel is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It's close to that area. But idolatry was only one of the problems that Abraham faced. Abraham was also faced with something else. He was faced with a famine in the land. He had journeyed from a land where there was temporal plenty and lots of water to actually a land of little in the way of fertility and water and so on, at least at that time. And as a solution to the problem, Abraham did perhaps something that may not have been to God's liking. Abraham and Lot packed up and they went further south down into Egypt. And evidently they went down around the Mediterranean, went over through the what we call the land of Goshen, perhaps over to the Nile Delta area, where of course there was water. Again, it was a famine in the land. You needed to go where there was water, where there was rich soil. But again, Abraham found himself in a place that offered temporal sustenance, water and soil, but it was quite anemic in godliness in this particular region. After all, again, we're talking about Egypt, and we know what Egypt represents in the scriptures. And not only did Abraham encounter a very unwholesome influence of this continued problem of idolatry that he faced, but Abraham had an undesirable encounter with the Pharaoh, as we read down through this account. And as a result of this very undesirable encounter with Pharaoh, which we really won't go into the details of, he was essentially deported from Egypt, and he headed back north, back up to the region from whence he came. He went back to Bethel. And Lot and his entourage, of course, went along. They were all together during this journey. But when they got there, they got back to the area of Bethel, there was yet another problem that they faced. The water and the pasture availability and supply in that area was not capable of sustaining both Abraham and all of his animals, his livestock and so on, and also Lot and his livestock and so on. Apparently, after Terah's death, Lot and Abraham received their respective inheritances. And the result was Abraham had his livestock and his household, so to speak, and Lot, of course, had his. When I was soon after going back to Bethel from Egypt and finding this water and this pasturage problem and finding it to be insufficient to support both of them, Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, we see, began to quarrel They began to have disagreements. And what they were quarreling over is that they were vying, really, for the same pasturage and the same water, because, again, there was really insufficient to sustain both Lot's household, so to speak, and Abraham's household. Abraham, being the sensitive person that he was very troubled by this contention that had begun to develop between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And so Abraham was motivated, and he went to Lot, and he proposed a solution to this problem. Abraham said, look, in order to bring about lasting peace amongst us, he told Lot, he says, take whichever land, look around you, take whichever land that you would like to take. Whatever you want, look around, and you can have it. And whatever you do not choose, that's what I will choose for myself. That's where I will go. But he gave Lot the choice. He had first choice, so to speak, of where he wanted to go. Well, Lot looked around. And he saw the beautiful Jordan Valley that was in that area. And it's now what we might mention, it's now, we understand, would be in the Dead Sea area of the country. It was beautiful. This Jordan Valley was beautiful. It was rich. It was lots of water. It was fertile. And it reminded Lot of all the luxuries that he had seen probably in Mesopotamia. And it certainly reminded him of the luxuries and the richness and the fertility that he had seen during their short time when they had journeyed down in Egypt because of the famine in the land. And also, in addition to the plentifulness of the fertility of the land and the water and so on, there was one other thing that the Jordan Valley offered, and Lot caught this with his eye. And as apparently the Jordan Valley was an area, was what we might say a thoroughfare of commerce. Many caravans passed through this area, we understand. And being the good businessman that Lot was, why, he saw this. He saw the Jordan Valley as a great place to locate in order to further his business interests and buying and selling livestock and so on. Well, it all looks good to the eye, the Jordan Valley. But you probably guessed it by now, there was one major problem from a character standpoint. One major problem with this area. And the area was filled with gross immorality. The Jordan Valley was located in close proximity to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Friends, it was at this time that apparently some secret leaven was working in Lot's mind. And notwithstanding the evil influences that were apparent to, concerning this area on the outside, Lot wanted it. He wanted to live in this area. The beauty of that area very much appealed to his flesh. And we would say that he desired, he coveted to have this piece of ground. We know when we think about it, this Jordan Valley didn't belong to Lot. It wasn't his. It was part of the area that God had promised to give to Abraham in trust for the benefit of his posterity. And furthermore, when we think about it, Abraham was Lot's elder. Lot was the younger here. He was the nephew. So we might say, and we hear a lot about this in this day and age, Abraham really had seniority over Lot in terms of if he would have wanted to have that land. And not only that, not only did Abraham have seniority in terms of age, and not only was he the recipient of God's promise for the land, but there was one other thing. Abraham's herd, his livestock, his needs were much larger. And really, he could have used the more fertile, the more productive land to support his larger needs, his larger herd of livestock. But notwithstanding this promise, notwithstanding that Abraham had essentially equitable ownership of the land because of God's promise, and in spite of the seniority that he had, in spite of the fact that he had a larger herd to support, Lot wanted the best. He looked around and he wanted the best. He wanted the Jordan Valley. He wanted what Abraham essentially owned in trust, again, for his posterity. Well, friends, you know, this is kind of interesting. Sometimes the Lord gives us a little experience, which really kind of gives us a real uplift. And the other day, I was going to work, and, you know, you see the craziest things on bumper stickers at times. And sometimes they make a lot of sense. Sometimes they're very undesirable. But in this particular case, I don't normally read bumper stickers, to tell you the truth. But this one, I just happened to get up close enough behind this fellow in front of me. We were pulling out onto the interstate, and I'm reading this bumper sticker. And it read, "All I want is a little more than I'll ever get. All I want is a little more than I'll ever get." Now, friends, that's covetousness. That's secret leaven. And that's the kind of leaven that we're talking about this morning. And that kind of reminds me, this bumper sticker kind of reminds me a little bit of this account back here with Lot. Because instead of being rooted out, instead of being repelled, Lot permitted this secret leaven of selfishness and of covetousness to become action. Friends, he not only chose the land, the Jordan Valley itself, but he went and he lived in downtown Sodom. That's where he went to live. He acquired a beautiful home in the city, in this city of immorality. And he set up his headquarters there for his business. And there, and he and his wife and his family would enjoy all the luxuries, all the pleasant things to the eye, everything that the city could offer. And actually, we're not certain, but there is one particular bit of a text that indicates that Lot may have even become one of the city officials in the city of Sodom. He was pretty well connected to this city of immorality. Meanwhile, Lot's herdsmen and his shepherds and so on cared for his livestock over in the beautiful green Jordan Valley, which was just outside this city of Sodom. By the way, we want to pause here because we don't really want to be misunderstood. We don't mean to stand up here and to castigate Lot. We don't mean to run his name into the dirt. That's really not our purpose. Because given the same circumstances, perhaps we may have made the same decision as he would. He was only human. And as we're going to see in a moment or two, he wasn't a bad person. He was not an evil or a vile person. And we're not trying to stand up here and suggest that somehow we're better than Lot is or was. We're only trying to properly take this account that our Lord has given us. And we want to properly characterize Lot's thinking so that we can learn how insidious this leaven of covetousness can be. As we mentioned a moment ago, Lot was not a bad person. He was not vile. He was not evil. The Apostle Peter, and we won't take time to read the scripture, but if you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, Peter describes Lot as just and righteous. He calls him just and righteous. So Lot wasn't evil. He wasn't vile. But he did permit himself to become covetous. And he didn't take action to check this desire for more, this eagerness for gain. And perhaps what might have even been more subtle or more insidious, more tricky, was that he might have chosen the Jordan Valley and chosen the life in the city of Sodom under the guise of really wanting to give something to others. He may have chosen the Jordan Valley and life in the city of Sodom in order to please his wife and his children. He might have been saying, "Look, I just want to live there because I want to give my family the best that can be offered." But friends, that doesn't matter. Covetousness is still covetousness, no matter what the motivation behind it might be. Covetousness, when it's left unchecked or uncontrolled, left go, unrepelled, is very costly. And we want to take a look at the price, the heavy price that Lot paid for his choice, for his covetous choice. He paid in a number of ways. First of all, Lot was personally miserable. Despite living in all this luxury, despite having everything temporal that a person could probably want and probably ask for, Lot himself, inside of himself, was miserable. Misery permeated his life in and around his residence in Sodom. And if you look at those same two verses back in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we see that Peter suggests that Lot's soul was vexed. His soul was vexed because of all the immorality that was around him. Now, if you look up the word vexed, it appears twice, I believe, in that text. If you look it up in Strong's, the first time it's used comes from one Greek word that means to labor down or to wear down or to wear with toil. And the second use of that word is even more gripping, the use of the word vexed. It means to torture. To a mind that is basically righteous, to a mind that really wants to feed upon righteousness, immorality is laborious. To be around it, to see it happening, it's like being in a group and seeing or hearing someone using foul language. It hurts a little bit. But more than that, according to this text and the use of the definition of this word, it's torturous. It hurts. No amount of temporal luxury can compensate for the debilitating influence of godlessness. No amount of temporal luxury can offset that. So the first way that Lot paid for his covetous choice was by his personal misery. He wasn't happy. He was not a happy man. The second way that he paid for a period of time was with his own personal liberty. Lot appears to have been taken as a prisoner of war for a period of time, as we read through the account. Four kings from four cities in lower Mesopotamia came to the Jordan Valley and in the area of the Dead Sea, and they waged war. These four kings from over Mesopotamia, over Iraq area, came over and they waged war against the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and some of the other kings of the cities in that area. And Sodom fell in this invasion. And the invaders came and they took Lot. And they took many others as what we might refer to as prisoners of war, along with all their possessions. And fortunately for Lot, Abraham found out about what was going on, and Abraham went and organized his own militia. And with over 300 men, we're told, with over 300 well-trained men, Abraham went and he conquered these invaders who had taken Lot, and he rescued Lot, and he rescued a lot of the other people that had been taken as well. But the point is, Lot had elected to live in an area of political unrest. It was a contentious area. Apparently, it was no surprise that the hot war, so to speak, had broken out in this area between these kings, these invaders, because the land had been under domination by some Mesopotamian kings for over a decade at the time that Lot went to live there. And undoubtedly, this was known at the time that Lot elected to live in this area, but nevertheless, he went and he lived there anyway because the area had so much to offer. But it was Lot's covetous choice, it was his covetousness of mind that led him to go and to live in this political hotspot, so to speak. He assumed the risk of the trouble and paid the price for that choice with his own personal liberty for a period of time. But Lot's, his personal misery and his loss of his personal liberty for a time were only the beginning of what price he would pay for the covetous choice that he had made. The fruits of his covetous choice went beyond the loss of personal liberty and beyond the personal misery that he suffered. There was a third way in which Lot paid. And that was with the loss, we should say, of practically all of his possessions that he had worked so hard to accumulate. Everything that he had acquired, we talk about his beautiful house in downtown Sodom, his business, his herds, his flocks, all these things were incinerated in either what must have been either a powerful electrical storm that destroyed Sodom, or perhaps in an earthquake. We're not sure. There was some kind of a natural disaster that God used as the instrumentality to destroy Sodom and to destroy it very quickly, and it involved fire. So we're thinking, or possibly it's been suggested from what we've understood, that it might have been an electrical storm or an earthquake. Both have been suggested. So he lost everything when the fire, so to speak, rained down upon all of his material possessions. But he lost more yet than just his material possessions in the destruction of Sodom. Lot lost most of his sons and his daughters in this destruction. Apparently, Lot's children, who were raised in this immoral, corrupt environment of the city of Sodom and that area, they had apparently become so corrupt in their minds that Lot lost influence over them. He no longer was able to influence them with his suggestions and with the things that he told them. He no longer apparently could reason with them. Because Lot went to his children and he warned them, because he had been told ahead of time that Sodom was going to be destroyed. So he went to his children and he told them, "This place is going to be destroyed. Get out. Move out." And you know what their reaction was? His own children looked at their father, and they laughed in his face. They didn't believe him that Sodom was going to be destroyed. And the next morning, friends, they perished in the flames. Lot suffered the catastrophic loss of his entire family, except for two unmarried daughters and except for his wife. Catastrophic loss of his loved ones. More bitter fruits of Lot's covetous choice. But that's not all. The angels who had helped Lot and his wife to evacuate from Sodom before it was destroyed, the angels came and they told them, "Leave and don't look back. Don't look back. Flee from the city and don't look back over your shoulder." Well, we know the story. Lot's wife did look back as she saw all these things going up in smoke. And she manifested her affection by doing that for the things that she had left behind. And as a result, Lot lost suffered, the death of his spouse. But Lot's suffering still was not over. There was more yet that he paid. Because after fleeing from Sodom and settling in the mountains, Lot's remaining two daughters, the two daughters that had survived, these unmarried daughters, concocted a plan, a very evil plan. These two daughters knew that all of Lot's sons had been killed as a result of the destruction. And they knew that there was nobody else to carry on the family name. And so on two different nights, these two unmarried daughters concocted a plan. They got Lot drunk. And they deceived him into committing incest with them. And each daughter became pregnant with a son as a result. Friends, in a sense, Lot lost his entire family as a result of the choice that he had made. His wife and all of his daughters except these two unmarried daughters, died in the catastrophic offense directly connected with Sodom's destruction. And the two remaining daughters he lost to immorality and to corruption. And you know, when we follow these events even one step further, even these two illegitimate sons that were born to these two unmarried daughters, as we go through the account, even they caused problems. The Moabites and the Ammonites. And I'm sure you remember those names. The descendants, these were the descendants of these two sons, these two illegitimate sons. And they became very bitter enemies of the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel. Friends, when we take an inventory of this entire account, the losses that Lot sustained were staggering. The once beautiful Jordan Valley, his luxurious home, his livestock, his servants, his business, his wife, his children, his personal liberty, his peace of mind, all these and more were lost because of secret leaven, the leaven of covetousness. You know, in addition to the bumper sticker we mentioned earlier, there's an old adage. And the more that we're permitted to go on in this world, the more we realize the wisdom of this adage. Be careful what you ask for, because you might just get it. Be careful what you desire. As we said before, Lot was not an evil person, and we're not trying to characterize him as an evil person. But his covetous and his disastrous choice of what he elected to do was brought on by one main thing. When you cut down through all of the inward parts, it boiled down to one thing, and that was worldly mindedness. Lot was worldly minded. He was suffering from worldly mindedness. And Lot's decision to live in Sodom was not based upon what would be in the eternal interests. It was not based upon what would be in the best interest of his character or the character of his wife and his children that he elected to have and to raise. But rather, Lot's choice was made based upon what would bring ease. His choice was based upon what would be pleasing to the eye. His choice was made based upon what would be to the liking of his wife and children. His choice was made based upon what was beneficial or would be beneficial to his bank account, so to speak, to his business. His choice was made based upon what would be pleasurable and perhaps what would be fashionable. You know, in the myriad of decisions that you and I need to make every day, you can almost find one of two standards on which we make those decisions. Either we make our decisions based upon what would be in our eternal welfare, or we make those decisions based upon what might be in the best interest of the flesh. One of the two. In the flesh, it will be what would be most pleasurable, what would be the easiest, what would be temporally the most advantageous, what would be the most pleasing to others. Every year before the Passover, God, through His law, counseled the Israelites that they were not to eat any leaven. They were to The only bread that they could eat during the Passover season was, of course, unleavened bread. They were to get all the leaven out of their houses. And as antitypical Israelites, you and I are counseled to do the same thing. We are not to eat leaven. Not in a natural sense, but in a higher sense. In a spiritual sense, you and I are not to eat leaven or to have any in our houses, in our hearts. Paul says that we are not to keep the feast with the malice, with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You and I are to separate ourselves from this secret leaven as much as possible. You know, there's many kinds of secret leaven, and we've elected only to focus upon really one kind of that secret leaven this morning. But our message, friends, as we draw our remarks to a close, our message today is Paul's message. Don't feast on the secret leaven. Don't be covetous. Don't feast upon worldly mindedness. Don't entertain it. Don't allow it to dictate the decisions that we make. Don't let this insidious foe into your minds. And if it makes its way in, recognize it. Take action. Root it out. Get rid of it. Treat it like the spiritual poison that it is. Go to the Lord in prayer and ask for help. Remember, our Heavenly Father is never too busy to help us. He is always willing, always available to assist us. He's willing to help us to recognize the secret leaven, and He's willing to help us to root out this insidious foe from our minds. As Paul says, let us keep the feast as we continue to approach the memorial. In the year ahead, friends, let's join together and let's you and I feast upon the eternal. Let's feast upon what will nourish the new creature. But most importantly of all, let's feast upon what will be glorifying to our God.
Thank you very much, Brother Wes. We appreciate your lesson to us through God's Word. An excellent way to begin our convention by a personal assessment and application to ourselves of cleansing ourselves of the leaven, that we might celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Our gracious, kind, loving, eternal Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're thankful, Father, that we can come unto thee and raise our voices and our hearts in praise and honor and thanksgiving for the love that thou hast demonstrated toward us. We thank thee for reaching down and helping us, opening our eyes of understanding, permitting us to look into another portion of thy precious word. Help us, Father, to continue to properly prepare our hearts and our minds and to root out all the leaven that is within. Indeed, we might draw closer to thee, we might feel more of thy presence, and most of all, we might be a glory to thy name. Continue to forgive us where we go astray, for anything thought or said or done which was displeasing unto thee or out of harmony. Please overrule it to our highest spiritual welfare. Bless us now as we have some fellowship together informally. Help us, we pray, as well as all those who are not able to be with us. We pray through Christ. Amen.